We present Jill Bevilacqua's program, There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye. Let's listen.
Someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to give me my share of our inheritance." He replied, "Friend, who has set me up as your judge or arbiter?" Then he said to the crowd, "Avoid greed in all its forms. A man may be wealthy, but his possessions do not guarantee him life." He told them a parable in these words. "There was a rich man who had a good harvest. 'What shall I do?' he asked himself. 'I have no place to store my harvest.' 'I know,' he said. 'I will pull down my grain bins and build larger ones. All my grain and my goods will go there. Then I will say to myself, you have blessings in reserve for years to come. Relax, eat heartily, drink well, enjoy yourself.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life shall be required of you. To whom will all this piled-up wealth of yours go?' That is the way it works with the man who grows rich for himself instead of growing rich in the sight of God."
From the quiet intimacy of last week's gospel, when Jesus is alone with his apostles, teaching them how to pray, we now find him in the midst of an immense crowd, as St. Luke writes.
"Meanwhile, the people had gathered in their thousands, so that they were treading on one another, and he began to speak, first of all, to his disciples."
And it's almost as if this attention to his immediate followers makes the crowd impatient, so that one man plucks up courage and provokes Jesus with a totally irrelevant personal question. "Tell my brother to give me my share of our inheritance." Irrelevant for us, perhaps, but not for the people in that crowd, as Piero Bargellini explains.
The Jews often turn to the rabbis, teachers of religious doctrine, to make judgments also on practical matters, legal, even administrative problems. The man in the crowd believed that Jesus, too, could help him settle his very personal problem of a controversial inheritance which a brother, it seems, would not share with him.
There were very clear rules laid down regarding inheritance. Women were disregarded, as we're told in a guidebook on life in Bible times.
The right of inheritance followed the male. If an Israelite had only daughters and wanted to preserve his family inheritance, his daughters had to marry within their tribe because the inheritance could not be transferred to another tribe.
And the firstborn son was particularly favoured, for when the father died, he received a double portion of the family inheritance. Interesting when we remember the parable of the prodigal son. The fury of the elder son, when the father kills the fatted calf on his brother's return, seems even more out of place. His double share of the inheritance was sure, and his father confirms this when he says, "All I have is yours." Certainly, brothers in the Bible, whether in parable or in reality, seem frequently to have been at odds. And there's surely nothing more likely to produce dissension than a question of inheritance. Even more so when the inheritance is large, as Francis Bacon warned in 1612. "A great estate left to an heir is as a lure to all the birds of prey round about to seize on him, if he be not the better established in years and judgment." Jesus, while refusing to enter into discussion of a man's family affairs, uses the occasion to preach once more on the true values, on the need to pursue spiritual rather than material wealth, as a scholar notes.
It is not Jesus' task to decide on the division of material goods among men. He always aims at the inner conversion of a man. From a convinced heart, detached from unreal and deceptive material riches, will spring the solid virtues of justice and charity.
Avoid greed in all its forms. Greed, or covetousness, one of the seven deadly or capital sins, and explained as an excessive love of riches and earthly goods. According to Henri Nouwen, Belgian writer on spirituality, anger and greed are the two main enemies of the spiritual life.
"When my sense of self depends on what I can acquire, greed flares up when my desires are frustrated."
In the 4th century, St. Augustine warned in his work De Agone Christiano, or Christian Combat.
The devil rules over lovers of temporal goods belonging to this visible world, not because he is lord of this world, but because he is ruler of those covetous desires by which we long for all that passes away.
People in the Middle Ages were very conscious of the power of the devil, and both artists and poets depicted hell and the torments of its inmates in graphic detail. None more vividly than Dante. In Canto 7 of his Inferno, he imagines hoarders and misers condemned to roll immense boulders from one side of the fourth circle of hell towards the other side, until they collide with those of the spendthrifts rolling theirs in the opposite direction.
Some left, some right, who yelled out as they rolled these great weights with their chests to make advance. They crashed together, turned and slowly bowled their weights back round. And then they boom. Why niggard gold? To hear, why squander gold? So they return along their circuit's gloom, in their first tracks towards the other side. And turning there, the same reproach resume. And having done so, then again divide, return along the same half-circle's curve, until the next joust comes, and they collide.
And to the horrified Dante, his companion, the Latin poet Virgil, comments.
Now, my son, see to what a mock are brought the goods of fortune's keeping, and how soon. Though to possess them still is all man's thought, for all the gold there is beneath the moon, or ever was, could never offer rest to one of these drawn souls who sought that boon.
Our Lord paints no such picture of punishment, but puts his teaching in a parable his listeners could understand. To have a good harvest would make any farmer or landowner happy, but this man's harvest is such that he needs to build bigger barns in order to house it all. What's more, he feels so secure that he decides to take it easy and enjoy life. But there's something he's forgotten. We all know the old adage, "Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die." It's a variation of a phrase of Isaiah, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die." It was a traditional saying of the Egyptians, we're told, who at their banquets exhibited a skeleton to the guests to remind them of the brevity of life. Our rich man of the parable has forgotten his Isaiah and is perhaps remembering a slightly different scriptural motto from Ecclesiastes.
A man hath no better thing under the sun than to eat and to drink and to be merry.
Carpe diem, seize the day, was the constant theme of the old Persian poet Omar Khayyam.
Ah, make the most of what we yet may spend, before we too into the dust descend. Ah, fill the cup, what boots it to repeat how time is slipping underneath our feet.
But Khayyam is well aware of the tenuous quality of material goods.
The worldly hope men set their hearts upon turns ashes, or it prospers, and anon, like snow upon the desert's dusty face, lighting a little hour or two, is gone. And those who husbanded the golden grain, and those who flung it to the winds like rain, alike to no such aureate earth are turned as, buried once, men want dug up again.
Jesus ends his parable with the sobering words of God, who tells the man that his life, which he was going to enjoy, will be required of him that very night. And to whom will all this piled up wealth of yours go? How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God, Jesus would say, surely with a sigh, when the rich young man turned away, unable to renounce his great wealth. And as William Caxton, who printed the first book in English, put it, riches increase avarice in a covetous man. Another popular phrase, money is the root of all evil, is taken from St. Paul's first letter to Timothy, when he wrote, the love of money is the root of all evils. And Chaucer, in his Canterbury Tales, has the pardoner say,
I preach for nothing but for greed of gain, and use the same old text, as bold as brass, radix malorum est cupiditas.
Cupiditas, cupidity, covetousness, greed, avarice. Call it what you will. Whether or not it is the root of all evils, it is certainly an insidious plant. St. Ambrose, in one of his letters, wrote,
happy is the man who has been able to cut out the root of vices, avarice. What do superfluous riches profit in this world when they do not assist our birth or impede our dying? We are born into this world naked. We leave it without a cent. We are buried without our inheritance.
The parable Jesus recounted in today's gospel was not the last he was to tell on the subject. Later came that of Dives and Lazarus, and before he came to Jerusalem, he passed through Jericho, where the tax collector Zacchaeus made a dramatic U-turn. For, as a biblical scholar comments,
with Jesus has arrived the moment of salvation. The love of God goes out to sinners, and conversion leads to indifference to wealth and to charity through joy.
When Jesus entered the house of Zacchaeus, the Pharisees murmured their disapproval. What was their reaction, one may wonder, when this public sinner made the great renunciation, the radical change of life? Some, perhaps, were convinced. Others may well have been sceptical, or even laughed. As Dickens in A Christmas Carol wrote, when the miser Scrooge was converted from his grasping ways. It's the same story, really.
He became as good a friend, as good a master, and as good a man as the good old city knew. Some people laughed to see the alteration in him, but he let them laugh, and little heeded them. For he was wise enough to know that nothing ever happened on this globe for good, at which some people did not have their fill of laughter in the outset. And knowing that such as these would be blind anyway, he thought it quite as well that they should wrinkle up their eyes in grins as have the malady in less attractive forms. His own heart laughed, and that was quite enough for him.